The spooky voice. I took the precaution of switching off the boombox because last week during the preaching, there was suddenly an advert, somebody's phone connected, and we were listening to "Ladies, would you like smoother legs? Well, for only something like that." It was embarrassing to say the least. So we'll try and avoid that. But anyway, on a rather more serious subject, I want to talk this morning about the ultimate unanswered prayer. Why does Jesus sometimes not answer our prayers, and certainly not the way we expect him to or want him to? And the title was prompted in part by something I read about Kanye West last week. And this is what it said in the article. I don't know where it was, but you know, somewhere on YouTube. Ye, as he now calls himself, seemed to embrace Christianity over the past few years with his previous album, Jesus is King, as well as leading his Sunday service choir. But now he appears to have a problem with his faith, claiming that he prayed for a lot of things and didn't see Jesus show up. So I'm going to look at this question this morning, but first I want to talk about Christmas. What? Christmas? On Easter? And some of you are thinking, well, I knew that he was losing it, but he's obviously a big elfish trolley. But that's where the story begins, all right? And it's important to have a beginning and an end. So I want to talk a little bit about Christmas. C.S. Lewis, some of you might have been brought up on the Narnia, the stories of the fantastical world that C.S. Lewis invented for children, where according to the form that you meet once you go through the wardrobe and into Narnia, the form will tell you it's always winter, but never Christmas. Or at the other end of the extreme, that news bulletin we saw last year on the BBC News of this guy who celebrates Christmas every day. I don't think he's even a Christian, to be honest, but he loves the tinsel and the turkey and all that kind of stuff. And so he's got his house decorated. So in a kind of a Groundhog Day experience, he wakes up every morning and relives Christmas Day. And I think, you know, Christmas Day is good fun because it's once a year. If you're doing it every day, it must eventually get a little bit boring. But the point about Christmas is that Jesus' birth was good news for everybody. And sometimes we want to tell people about, you know, the sin and the ultimate destination, the turn of bone teaching, which is true, but that wasn't what the angels wanted to talk about. They said, I bring good news, and here it is in Luke chapter 8 to 11. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. I don't think I've ever read this at Easter, but it's the first time for everything. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Now, if I were able to change personality and become extremely courageous, I would like to transport myself into that scenario and shout out, hey, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. I have a few questions. Stop it with the singing. But actually, it doesn't say in Luke chapter 2 anywhere, but they were singing. It might say it somewhere else, but there was certainly a host of angels. There was one that visited first. So it's the one that came with the news first. I would stop and say, here's a couple of questions. Nothing too deep or stretching. It's just some clarification I want on this good news to all people. I mean, it's one thing scaring the living daylights out of these humble shepherds, minding their own business and minding their own sheep. But we in the 21st century are a little bit more sophisticated than them. So we want to clear up a thing or two, a little bit of analysis, a little bit more explanation. So the arrival of this baby, I would ask, at least the brave version of me would ask, the arrival of this baby is good news for absolutely everybody. All people, all mankind, everywhere. Yes, but there must be some restrictions. I mean, look, there are some horrible, hateful people that we would kind of want to see suffering in hell for all eternity if we were mean-spirited. So who exactly is this good news for? Kings and queens in their palaces? I mean, they've got a good life already. Yes, says the angel. With Whitehall mandarins that control our lives in the corridors of power, presidents and prime ministers that appear on the front page of Time. Yes, says the angel. Pimps, prostitutes and advertising executives. Yes. Tax collectors and bank robbers. Yes. Famous actors, actresses and other celebrities. Yes. People in prison for horrible crimes? Yes. Mechanical engineers and wildland leaders? I'll just check. Yes. Ordinary people nobody has ever heard of. By the way, my son's and his fiancée, and you're very welcome here, Shayna. And she is a wildland leader, so that's excellent. Ordinary people that nobody has ever heard of, that's you and you, and you and you and me. We're in. And with that, the angel would disappear, presumably. Never would be a lightning bolt from heaven and I would disappear. But decades later, the Apostle John clarify what this to all people actually means. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it's a wonderful verse, but it's also a little scary. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," and here we are, we've arrived at Easter, we've left Christmas behind. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." And then later on in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37, it says, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He who comes to me, I will definitely not cast out. And our Lord's integrity is at stake here. Is he going to keep his promise? Because Jesus never made rash promises. He never did anything rashly. And he's able to make good on any promise he made. I'm counting on it. He didn't just give a list of exclusions, although we might want to make a list of exclusions. We made our list of exclusions for people we don't think should be in heaven. It might be a pretty long list. Might include yourself. You've got to be ever so careful here when you're making your lists of who you think should be in and who should be out. See, Jesus was constantly giving offense to the religious leaders. He said he came to save the lost, and the lost are you and me. But it was the religious leaders that were placing heavy burdens upon people and were being totally hypocritical because they looked like something on the outside, but inside there was something completely different. Jesus couldn't stand that. And he had incredibly critical phrases for them. A brood of vipers, painted sepulchres. But for the ordinary people that were struggling to try to understand what it was all about, they knew that there was somebody there, but they didn't know who and why and how. That those are the ones he came to save, the lost. And that is extremely good news for those of us, and that might be you, and it might be me, who don't see ourselves as a lovely person, wonderful Christian. You know, when I hear that somebody's a lovely person and a wonderful Christian, I think, well, that's better than the alternative. But are they really as lovely as they portray on a Sunday morning? What are they like when things go wrong, when they bang their thumb with a hammer, or when somebody criticizes them in public? What are they like then? Are we still wonderful, lovely Christian people? And that's when you realize that there's this other thing that is living within us, apart from the desire to be good that the Lord places within us when we seek to follow him. There's this other aspect to our personalities as well. So Jesus didn't come just for those who have cast off all worldly desires and chosen to be monks. Many few people are called to be monks. We're called to be normal people living in normal society, behaving like normal people, but loving people, never hating people. And it simply says in the Bible that the Lord will not reject and cast away anyone who comes to him humbly seeking salvation. That's the key. We humbly approach the Lord and we say, we know we've got it wrong. We know we don't understand everything. We've got loads of questions, but we know that there's something wrong with us that we need to have fixed. And so we come to you, Lord, and we ask you not to reject us. We ask you not to cast us off. And he's as good as his word. He will accept you on your terms. Although he will want to change you from that point onward, from inside out. And Jesus says, all the Father gives me shall come to me. And he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. That's the whole verse that I quoted in part. All that the Father gives me, those who approach him are those who the Father has given him. And if you have ever approached Jesus and asked him to save you, then you are one of those that the Father has given to him. And Jesus didn't say, you cannot come. There are those who are created to refuse and to reject. There are some doctrines in Christian circles that say some people are destined not to come. That's not true. Jesus never created people knowing that they were going to hell, knowingly sending them to hell. It's time now, today. You cannot say, oh, I'm destined for hell, so that's the end of the matter. No, you can say, I choose to come to Jesus and ask for his salvation. In John 5:4, Jesus didn't say, you can't come, but that you will not come. You will not come. C.S. Lewis, we mentioned already, the Narnian author, was a brilliant writer for adults, and an Oxford dog, and he taught at Cambridge, and he's a fantastic mind. But one of his books for adults called The Great Divorce, which is well worth a read, he said, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. That's the whole point. People will put themselves there, even though the offer is there, and all you've got to do is to come and ask. And if you've ever approached Jesus and asked him to save you, and asked him to forgive you, because you hate the reality of what you are, you know there's something there that's just wrong and needs to be fixed, and you want Jesus to deal with it, and to save you, and to change you from the inside out, then you can count on it that you will be acceptable to him simply because of that act of faith. But sadly, there are those people who just, they can't see it or they won't see it. They don't want to change. They don't want the darkness that they have within them brought out into the light. They would rather live the life that they have in the darkness. You see, the very act of sincerely coming to Christ shows a change of heart, a change of mind. If you actually make that step, you're showing that there's already been a transformation in your heart and in your mind. An acknowledgement that you no longer want to be master of your own destiny. An acknowledgement that you need the law of creation, the maker, the creator of all, to come in and sort out the stuff that's gone wrong in your heart. And Jesus said, he said, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not I will give you a load of stuff to do that you can hardly bear, but come to me and I will give you rest. When you've been brought up in denominational denominational Christianity as I have. And quite a few of us here have been brought up in one denomination or another, across the whole spectrum. It's good because there's a certain security in that sort of body of doctrine that you all subscribe to. But there's a tendency to think of them and us. And us is everybody in our own denomination. We've got everything sussed and we understand everything. And then is anybody in another denomination that believes this little peripheral thing that's a little bit different from us, and therefore we don't want to fellowship with you. You're not holding on to truth. That's such rubbish. That's exactly what Jesus was saying to those Pharisees, that the burdens they were placing on other people were just too great to bear, and therefore the people were giving up because they thought that what the Lord demanded of them was something way beyond their ability to deliver. And I suppose there's a fear amongst denominational Christians, and we're a denomination, we belong to the Elam denomination, at least we're loosely affiliated with the Elam denomination, as it happened. But the fear is that if we accept them, we have a slightly different point. Now, I'm not talking about the core principles of death and resurrection of Jesus and salvation. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about side issues. You know, how creation happened and stuff that we can't know and don't know exactly what's going to happen in the future. All that kind of stuff is on the outer circle of the onion rings, if you see what I mean. Right in the middle is the stuff we're talking about today, which is the birth and the death and resurrection of Jesus and salvation by faith in him and coming to him humbly and seeking his salvation for our souls and securing our ultimate destiny. When we love one another as Jesus asked us to, then that love will cast out fear. The love draws us together. It is the most powerful force in the universe. Hate is the most powerful destructive force. And love is the most powerful cohesive force. Tell that to physicists who think that there are only four forces in the universe. And those who study physics will know what I mean. This is the ultimate force, and yet it's intangible. We can't fully describe it. In John 13:34-35, it says, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you now love one another by my example. By this all people will know that you're my followers, by the love you have for one another." Jesus said that he'd come to seek the lost. That's all of us and everybody else that isn't a religious hypocrite. He was born as an act of love for all humanity. That's what the angels said on Christmas Day, the real Christmas Day. The hungry, the thirsty, the lonely, the socially excluded, the social misfits, the poor, and the afraid, they're all invited to the feast that we read about in the book of Revelation. Now, most of us here will know the parable of the lost sheep. You know, there were 99 safely in the sheepfold, but one was lost. And the good shepherd was prepared to leave the 99 in the sheepfold and make a potentially treacherous journey to save the one that was lost. But when you think about it, right, think about it in commercial terms, all right? So, the lost sheep was 1% of that good shepherd's flock. True? Yes. All right? Simple maths. Why would you risk your health and strength and even your life for that one troublesome sheep? And that sheep, let's face it, was more trouble to the good shepherd than all the other sheep in the sheepfold. And yet here he is putting his own life at risk potentially to save that stray sheep from certain death. Doesn't make any commercial sense. But you were that lost sheep, and I'm that lost sheep, or was, or you were, until you found you. And at this time of year, when we celebrate the Savior's death and resurrection, you can see the parable of the sheep in the Nativity. He arrives with a mission to save the lost. And the rescue journey begins at Christmas. But can we see the Good Shepherd leaving the place of comfort and rest to come to earth as a baby and to grow up to maturity and to show what humanity was meant to be, and then to lay down his life for us, a pure and perfect life, the sheep? And what terrors, what anguish of mind facing flogging, torture, execution. And he knew beforehand, maybe not all of his life, but he certainly knew beforehand that he was facing all of that, plus a descent into hell to preach to the imprisoned souls. All this after the Father had seemed to turn a deaf ear to his prayer. This is where I get the title of my talk this morning, The Ultimate Unanswered Prayer. What am I talking about? Let's look at Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He previously acknowledged that he didn't know everything. For instance, he said he didn't know when he was going to be returning, ultimately in the future. And listen carefully to the words of his prayer that I'm going to read to you. And tell me if it's the prayer of a real flesh and blood human, pain-fueling human, or just some supernatural being pretending to be a human. Mark 14, 32 to 34. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." But he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be distressed and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." In Luke chapter 22, 39 to 44, it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed. Listen to this prayer. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." Don't we pray that kind of prayer often? "Lord, why don't you do this? Lord, please do that." And then suddenly Jesus is back to the knowledge of his mission. And he says, "But not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but yours be done. And at that point, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. But still being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He can just hear that human cry. He identifies with us completely when things have gone badly wrong, when we're in trouble, or when something awful has happened to us. He identifies with us. The anguish within his soul that he is displaying here at the horrible prospect of his death. And the question in his mind as a human is there another way? Can it be done another way? And then back to reality, "Lord, your will, not mine, will be done." Can I go through with it? What if I fail? Some translations say that he sweat great drops of blood. Others say that his sweat was like great drops of blood falling. And it's hard for us to know, but I believe there is a medical condition which can result from extreme anguish, where there is a mixture of blood and sweat. And it sounds like this may be what had happened here. And he says to the Lord, "If it's possible," says to God the Father, "if it's possible, take this cup from me. Don't make me go through with this. But Father, not my will. I surrender to your will. I surrender to your will." Meanwhile, his disciples are sleeping while he's going through all of this. And you can hear the frustration in his voice when he catches them sleeping after what he's just been through. couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? Don't you know what I'm going to go through? He didn't even say, don't you know what I'm going to go through? But that was what he was feeling. Yeah, I've got to go through with this. And these, my closest friends and disciples, are fast asleep when he's at the ultimate crisis point in his life. But Jesus, unlike us, never did anything other than what the Father showed him to do. His communion with the Father was so immediate that he knew what the Father wanted him to do, and the Father would show him what to do, step by step. And now, and this is the wonder of it for us, now we see the result of the Father not answering the first part of his prayer to take away the cup of suffering. What's the result? All his suffering has brought new life and salvation, forgiveness and freedom to the billions of people who put their trust in him, who have simply approached Jesus and said, please accept me. Please accept me. See, the vast majority of Christians are not called upon to face the dreadful rejection, pain, and torture which our Lord suffered. But we are told by Jesus to take up our cross and follow him. Not his cross, our cross. And what does that mean? It means that there is a burden for us to bear, but Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So it's a far lighter burden for us to bear. But he wants us to man up. He wants us to take responsibility for what he's called us to do and to be. He wants us to follow his lead. And it is in shouldering that burden for his name's sake that we actually find our purpose in life. When we do his will and we seek to serve him, we're building out of silver and gold, not the wood, hay, and stubble, which is going to be burned out. And these things are going to be of eternal value. You know, the more scientists discover about the universe, the bigger God gets. Because God is bigger than the universe. We can analyze things, we can discover things about how it's all put together. But that is only glorifying to God. And the bits that we do understand, we can say, well, aren't you amazing, Lord, how you did that? And the bits that we don't understand, we can say, maybe we will find an explanation, but we will praise you, Lord, for your ability, because your knowledge is so much higher than our knowledge. The parable of the lost sheep told us one thing. Many things, but one thing. It lets us know that we are of more value to God than everything that he created. All this vast universe is less important to God than your soul as an individual. And even if you've been the only lost one, he would have gone through what he went through for you. That's what the parable of the lost sheep is all about. And all you can say is, what a father, what a brother, what a savior we have that we celebrate this Easter Sunday. It's been great to think about our amazing Lord. This morning, he had the power to lay down his life. He had the power to take it up again. He even told his disciples beforehand, but they didn't know what he meant. And just imagine his excitement at rising again from the dead. He was human after all. And here he is in his new transformed body that's conforming to different laws of physics and chemistry and biology, but is nevertheless human and looks human. All this nonsense from the advertising executives about disembodied spirits floating lightly on clouds playing harps, that is not what we are promised. What we are promised, you can read about in Revelation chapter 21, where the glorious new city that he's prepared for us to live in has transformed humans, is what he has for us in the future. Absolutely wonderful. And Jesus enjoyed eating with his friends, which included people that were considered by the religious, superior-minded people to be be very, very low class. What's he doing? How could he be anything if he associates with these pimps and prostitutes and the their equivalent of drug dealers and tax collectors? The tax collectors and the advertising executives are getting hit hard today for some reason. Not sure why. But he told his disciples after his resurrection that everyone is invited to the feast, which our communion that we just celebrated is a sort of foreshadowing of. It's going to be much more exciting than a little bit of bread and a bit of ribena or whatever it is we serve. It's going to be a real feast that's going to be absolutely wonderful. At least, but Jesus said, and with sadness in his heart, that there are many who are invited who will find excuses not to be there. And that would be a really sad note to finish on. So let me say something a little bit more upbeat about a quote from Sandy Moore, who witnessed and participated in the 1957 Isle of Lewis revival. That was the year I was born, as it happens, but I don't think the events are connected. Here's what Sandy said. He said, four of us heard this phenomenon on two occasions. We could not understand the words, but it was like the singing of a congregation. But singing as I had never heard singing, I will never forget it as long as I live. It was awesome. It seemed to be travelling overhead and then downwards over the manse. We stopped in our tracks and we listened, not knowing at that moment how to react to the phenomenon. We were filled with amazement. Here's another Islander's experience, Margaret McLeod. Now these are crofters. These are people of the soil. These are not highfalutin intellectual arty-farty types. These are people who are very grounded. So they're not just going to take at face value some phenomenon which they can't understand. This has had a profound effect on them. Margaret McLeod says, the atmosphere was full of joy and expectancy. And we were praying all the time. Now praying is tough. I find praying tough, and I'm sure you do too. Focusing and making the commitment to do it. But here they're saying they were praying and praying and praying, and sometimes they were so burdened for specific individuals, and sometimes it was prayer for the whole community, and we spoke to everyone about the Lord, and it was so easy. Words just flowed so naturally, whether we were speaking to young or old, converted or unconverted, and the subject of the Lord and the working of the Lord in the last little while seemed to occupy everyone's attention. Imagine living in that rarefied atmosphere, where it's suddenly easy, it's not a chore, it's not hard. And that is what we are offered ultimately, the music, the food, the celebration, the energy that we will have, and the total health that we are promised, the overwhelming peace and security in the presence of Jesus, who was the very first prototype of the new humans, that's what the Bible says. It actually uses that word. The Lewis Islands got a tiny focus for it. But it's a banquet that we're promised. That we're promised. And I'm saying to you this morning, people, please don't miss it by letting the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil draw you into something that is trivial and immeasurably inferior to what God has for us. Don't miss it by letting some other thing, some false god, take precedence in your life. Take first place in your life. Don't miss it, but make Jesus and his kingdom and the feast that he offers us in the future, make that the center of your hopes and your dreams and your ambitions, and you will find that your life will radically change. John 6:37, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Approach him in prayer. Ask him not to reject you, but to take you to be with him. Wonderful kingdom forever. Ask it to change you from the inside out, whatever it takes, however long it takes, and he'll take you at your word. You'll believe that you're serious if you approach him humbly. He won't reject you, and he'll change you as you yield your life, your will, your emotions, everything about you to his will. Let's pray. And as I pray, just pray the words in your own head as I say them. If anyone wants to come out in front, it would be good if the elders could come out actually now. please. And if anybody else wants to come out and join with the elders to pray for people, if you want prayer for anything, if you want to just come to the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I'm ready. Please take me. Please accept me. If you want to come and say, I just want prayer for healing, or there's a problem in my life, or just whatever the problem is in your life, I would urge you to come out to the front and let the elders pray for you. They're not going to be intrusive. They're not going to ask you personal things. You don't have to tell them anything. They'll pray for you nevertheless.